It isn't often that I take Ronnie Turpin's advice, because by and large, I try to keep myself out of trouble. But in, chatting with him yesterday about what might be helpful, in particular for the student body, who are the main target, of course, during these days, even though it's a Torchbearer conference, he suggested that the Book of Esther has not been covered in the normal curriculum. And so I thought we might explore in that book, which holds many rich principles that are essential to the Christian life. An allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another. Incidentally, it's always a bit unfair to throw a little book like Esther at you, and if you're in trouble, find Psalms and turn left. Go through Job, and she lives on the corner. Psalms, turn left through Job, and you've found Esther. Being a historical record, essential historically to the unfolding purpose of God in his redemptive and regenerative purpose, it is at one and the same time, like so much in the Old Testament, what we describe as an allegory. The description of one thing in the image of another. That expression, just for your information, is used, and you needn't turn to it, but you could make a note of it if you cared, in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 4, where in the 22nd verse, Galatians 4, 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Hagar, that is to say, the Egyptian servant, and Sarah. He who was born of the bondwoman, Ishmael, born of Hagar, was born after the flesh. It was the best that a man could do for God. He that was born of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise. It was the best that God could do through a man. The one had a completely and all adequate human explanation, Ishmael. It was the byproduct of a man's dedication to his own dedication, his ingenuity, not insincerely conceived, doing his best for God. The activity of a man who hadn't yet learned to repent of doing his best for God, which is the deepest form of repentance. But Isaac was born, according to promise, in the timeless purpose of God, and the only possible and all adequate explanation for the birth of Isaac was God himself. For Sarah had been barren all her days and was now far beyond the age of bearing. But by divine intervention, Isaac was born. No explanation but God himself. Which things, continues Paul in this epistle, chapter 4, verse 25, which things are an allegory, a description of one thing in the image of another. In other words, taking that historical event, the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, one born after the flesh, the other born by promise after the Spirit, one needing only human explanation, the other demanding a divine explanation. He said, these represent events that are a description of one thing in the image of another. One was born after the flesh, the other was born after the Spirit. So we know what an allegory is. The Lord Jesus used allegories, except that we call them normally parables. The description of one thing in the image of another. He said, I am the door. which didn't mean that he swung on a hinge. It simply means that he was the way in at all, through which you must go if you are to enter salvation. He said, I am the bread of life, and you've got to eat me. The image of one thing, or the description of one thing in the image of another. You eat spiritually by appropriating, as you appropriate physically by eating. That's all. So we shall understand that the book of Esther, inspired of the Holy Ghost, is an allegory. And it'll contain a wealth of spiritual truth, principles to which you can return again and again and again and still again, always find them true. That's the nature of truth. Never changes. It's as true, as timeless, as immutable as God himself. It's true theology. Because theology is knowledge of God, and God is truth. So when you know God, you know the truth. And truth no more changes than God changes. That's why God's theology, a true theology, never changes. It never varies. Man's theology changes about every 10 days. That's why it's never safe to rest your timeless destiny upon the changing whims of passing men, who long since many of them have been dead and buried, and those who are alive today will soon be dead and buried. So don't lay too much store by what they have to say, except insofar as they make articulate what God has to say. The Lord Jesus himself claimed that the only validity to what he had to say, and he was God's own dear son, he was our Redeemer, he was the Word made flesh, but he was playing the role of man. He said the only validity to what I have to say is the fact that my Father said it. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. But though God playing the role of man, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. He said, playing the role of man, my authority derives from my submission to his authority who sent me. So what I say is only valid insofar as he said it. I simply make it articulate so as you can hear it. Our authority also derives from our submission to his authority, who then submitted to his Father's authority. Because as the Father sent him, he sends us on the same basis. Now we'll anticipate, therefore, in that this is an allegory, that there will be what we may describe as spiritualization of the historical events that are here recorded. And correct spiritualization presents the key to accurate biblical illustration. Because correct spiritualization provides what I'll describe as the expositional constant, to which all biblical illustration must be true, if it's to be accurate and safe. Because these constants represent principles that must never be violated. I mean by a constant the fact that the Holy Spirit is chosen with relentless consistency throughout the whole of Scripture to use certain events, certain people, certain items in the same connotation. And if I were to ask you, I'm sure at once you could suggest some of those expositional constants to which all correct spiritualization must be true. If I were to say to you, what does oil represent in the Bible? What would be your immediate response? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Because with relentless consistency, both in the Old and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit himself has chosen to represent his person, his ministry, and his office in the symbol of oil. There are many similar such expositional constants. And it means, of course, that it gives you a key to the spiritual substance of what God is saying in a certain situation. If you were in the exposition of a passage of Scripture to make oil in that particular context a picture of the devil, the chances are you'd be wrong. In your exegesis, in the lesson you're trying to draw, because you're violating a principle that has been laid down by the Holy Spirit himself in biblical exegesis. Leaven is a constant that is used by the Holy Spirit, always representing evil, sin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You've only got to have one student in Bible school dominated by the flesh who spends all his time griping, complaining. It won't be long before he's got his little clique and he'll split a school in two and destroy its spiritual effectiveness. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. A little sin in your life. Finally, we'll find all kinds of rationalizations in other areas of your behavior patterns. It'll leaven the whole lump. It looks so harmless when you introduce it. But leaven finally blows everything up, puffs it all up. And the more the leaven does its work, the less substance there is to that in which it's done its work. It's all air. These are constants in the Word of God. So we shall find some of these constants in the unfolding of the story. And they will provide us its key. But remember, it's not an academic study. You never study the Bible to get to know more about the Bible. This is the big mistake that so many make who go to Bible school or go to Bible college or worse still when they go to Bible seminary. To study the Bible for the sake of knowing more about the Bible is a sheer exercise in futility. If that's your end product. As I've explained probably to many of you before, insofar as I may have met you before, if you buy a new car and study the car manual, it's not that you might know more about the car manual. Why do you study the car manual when you bought a new car? To know more about the car, because that's what the car manual is all about. Wouldn't it be an exercise in futility if you were to memorize the whole car manual, analyze its contents, set some of the paragraphs to music, and then train a choir so that you could sing at the next motor show? And you leave your car in the garage. You've never been for a ride. Now, that's what a lot of people do with their Bibles. Memorize verses. Analyze passages. Set it to music. Learn to play the guitar and sing it. They've never been for a ride. The substance of what the Bible is all about has never become experiential. It's never been woven into the flesh and blood of their humanity. And they might just as well have read Time magazine. But it's a little religious exercise that they learn to do as one of the procedures that make them good evangelicals. I was taught that way when I first got converted. Read your Bible every morning and have a good day. So I read my Bible every morning in order to have a good day. But that isn't why you read your Bible. Of course, if I didn't read my Bible one morning for a good or a bad reason, I didn't have a good day. I wasn't allowed to have a good day. It wouldn't have been fair to have a good day. I hadn't put my penny in, so why should I get my gum? You see, it was a little religious exercise. In other words, Bible reading had become the object of my idolatry. I wasn't living as a Christian through Christ. I was living through a little religious ritual. I might just as well have been using my rosary and saying a few repetitive words in my praying as I pushed my beads. The Lord Jesus, rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, said, "You search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life." Anything wrong in searching the Scriptures? No, you and I are constantly being exhorted, not only by others, but by the Scriptures themselves to search the Scriptures. And we exhort others to search the Scriptures, but the Lord Jesus rebuked them for searching the Scriptures. Why? Because their motivation was wrong. What they had in mind was wrong. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them, the Scriptures that you search, you have eternal life." You imagine that the more you know about the Scriptures, The more you've thumbed the pages and analyzed its content and derived from them your philosophical and theological propositions and got a few degrees behind your name, the more likely you are to enjoy eternal life. He said nothing could be farther from the truth. He said you're studying a book which you don't understand. Because these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. So you've got a dead Bible. And if you study a Bible long enough without relating it to the one of whom it speaks, you'll do today what they did then when Jesus Christ walked by, because you never discovered him in the book, you're crucified. And you'll still perpetuate your own philosophical and theological program. And the system that you've built upon it. In their day, Judaism, an apostate form of Christianity that was totally void and bankrupt of any spiritual content. And the tragedy, of course, is this, that if you create a theological system that is based upon the study even of the Bible unrelated to Jesus Christ, finally you'll make that system that you've established the custodian of a systematic theology, and the church as such, in quotes, will be that by which you will evaluate all truth. And if it isn't true to our church, it isn't true. Now the Bible tells us that the church is never to be the criterion by which we evaluate truth, but truth at all times, as God has revealed it, must be the criterion by which you evaluate the church or any Christian entity. But if you establish a system, a Christian organization, a movement, a denominational group, an evangelistic enterprise, or for that matter a cult down in Guyana, in South America, the time will come when Jesus Christ will walk by, and you'll discover that he, as God's truth, will be incompatible to your system. And the chances are you'll perpetuate your system and crucify the truth. It's happened all down the centuries. And don't please imagine it can't happen within our evangelical constituents. It's happening constantly in all our evangelical denominational groups, where we perpetuate precedent, tradition, what our dads and mums did years since. We substitute it all for a clear revelation of God's mind, will, and purpose as revealed first in the written word and consummated and fulfilled in the living word. You're only safe, you're only at home base in Jesus Christ. He is the truth, timelessly, and that truth never changes. So please don't imagine that in studying the book of Esther it's an academic exercise. It's going to involve you in moral decisions. It's going to expose you for what you are and will demand that you do something about it. We're always, even in the study of God's word, even in attending Bible school, in danger of detaching our Christianity from Christ. And if you do that, it becomes impersonal to him and impersonal to you. All you got is a dead religion. You turn it into a formula. But Christianity isn't a formula. It's a principle of life. It's a principle to live by 24 hours a day. How much you've really learned at Bible school will not be determined at the end of this course or by any answers that you may write on paper. It'll be determined only by your behavior patterns, the kind of person, the man or woman you are, in the nitty-gritty of living 24 hours a day, months and years from now. In fact, most of you won't even discover what you learned until about 6 months from the time you left His Hill. That's when it becomes a reality, when you put it to the test. But if we discover the principles involved, as illustrated in this fantastic book, it's calculated completely to change your life. I know that. Because I've seen it happen for years on end, as I was indicating last evening. It's far more exciting for me now to look back, even than to look forward, though I look forward with excitement because I can look back. And I anticipate that what God did in the past, He's going to do in the future. Because He's the same God and His truth remains the same. You don't have to amend it. You keep planting it like good pedigree seed. And you know perfectly well that if it falls on good soil, something's going to happen. If to the uttermost of my ability, as under God, I plant good seed in these few days that I'm with you and nothing happens, it doesn't say anything about the seed. It just says a whole lot about the soil. If you take the best seed in the world and plant it on the pavement in some major highway, don't come back and expect to reap the harvest. It's just bad soil, that's all. Nothing will happen. It'll remain on the surface and something final is going to crush it. And if the Archangel Gabriel himself were to come and pronounce with meticulous accuracy the timeless truth of God's saving purpose into your heart and mind and nothing happened, there'd be nothing wrong with the Archangel Gabriel and be nothing wrong with the seed. But we'd all stand condemned for the bad soil we were into which the seed was planted. That's why you never have to apologize for boasting about Jesus Christ if you'll stick to the truth. You're not on trial. No preacher is on trial if he'll make articulate, if he'll give utterance to what God has to say. He's not on trial. You'll feel like it sometimes. When you get up maybe to have to say something from this podium, or you get maybe later into a church pulpit or teach a Bible, you'll think you're on trial. Forget it. You stand true to Jesus Christ. You be at home base. You boast of him. You give utterance to God's timeless purposes as revealed in his word and fulfilled in Christ. You're not on trial. You're not in the dock. They are to whom you speak. They're on trial. Because their timeless destiny will in all probability be determined by their heart reaction to the truth that you faithfully proclaim. Where it's mixed with faith, it'll profit them. But in the second verse of the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll discover that these, says the apostle, they heard the truth as we did, but the word preached didn't profit them. Nothing wrong with the word. There was something wrong with them because they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't adopt that disposition that allowed God to translate it into the reality and the flesh and blood of their humanity. So they were as poor after the exercise as they were at the beginning. They lived in self-imposed poverty. So can you. You can last 3 months or 6 months here and go out as poor as you came. If what you hear just goes in one ear and out of the other. Even though you give mental consent to the truth of it, that's not going to change your life. But once grasp the principle, and it's calculated to be revolutionary, but by and large, you see, it'll demand repentance. The kind of repentance I talked about just now, repenting of doing your best for God. Then something miraculous is going to happen. I was in British Columbia just a few weeks ago, looking at some property there between Victoria on Vancouver Island and Vancouver itself on the mainland, Thetis Island, where it's just possible we may have another Torchbearer School and conference grant. And I met a lady, Mrs. Lotus, Bill Lotus' wife, who is the general director of the North American Indian Mission. And she said, I've got an aunt in Salem, Oregon, who has a ladies' Bible class every week of several hundred. And she just mentioned she has been much blessed by your ministry. Well, I remembered a few years back being in Salem, Oregon, and being invited to go out to dinner with a lady who taught a ladies' Bible class, which even then was several hundred, and it's almost doubled in size since. And I was invited to meet her at this particular dinner occasion because of the impact on her life of discovering some principles. And she told me the story. 8 years previously, being heavily engaged in her church constituency as a born-again woman with a sincere love for Jesus Christ, sweating it out for God, doing her best for Jesus, because that's all she'd ever learned. She didn't know any other way of living the Christian life than doing her best for God. Just like Abraham producing Ishmael. Until finally she said, I was totally depressed, utterly discouraged. The old story. You see, it isn't until you and I get on our backs, and some of you aren't there yet. Some of you won't be there for another 5 or 10 years. You think you are, but you're not. You may have learned the language. You may be able to repeat it back, but you haven't been on your back. You haven't been at the bottom of the barrel. You're not at the end of your rope. You don't have to go that route, but most of us do. We're too pig-headed to learn any other way. They've got to wheel you into hospital with a nervous breakdown before you'll begin to listen to what God has to say. She quit. But then she said, I heard a tape on Esther in a series of meetings that you were speaking at. She said, I got hold of the whole bunch. And she said, one night, I listened to the whole lot through the night, about 6 hours or more. And suddenly, I discovered the principle, and I repented. I repented of doing my best for God. Because God isn't asking you to do your best, because it's so pathetically, abysmally inadequate. God isn't waiting for a man to be man-sized for God. You're too small. All that God is waiting for is any boy, any girl, any man, any woman, anywhere who'll let God be God-sized in the man, because he's the only one who's big enough. She said, when the truth dawned upon me, she said, it was quaint, but I just got flat on my face on the kitchen floor. And I died. And Jesus Christ came alive in me. That's why, and this was, I suppose, when I was in Salem 5 years ago, why Jesus Christ was in business. Not her Bible class. It's his. And she'd be the first to admit it. She said, I wouldn't have a Bible class like that. If it had been left to me, I'd have quit long since. But it was 8 years ago that I quit and let Jesus Christ have a Bible class. And he's done a pretty good job. And as I learned just a few weeks back in British Columbia, he's still doing a pretty good job. Because he remains in fabulous good health. And is very much in business. Now, I don't expect at the end of these few sessions that we shall have together that you'll find your face, yourself face down on the kitchen floor. They wouldn't appreciate it in the kitchen. But I do tell you this, that if you'll listen, not what I have to say, but if you'll listen to what God has to say through this book, it's calculated completely to change your life, and you'll never, ever be the same again. And I'm not going to promise that you'll have a Bible class, men or women, of several hundred every week. Because God is always essentially unique. We always try to rigidify him into a program. If he does something here, he's got to do it over there. And God says, forget it. That's where he walks out. Because you see, the Christian life is a flowing river. Out of your innermost being, from the divine source, Christ himself, flow rivers of living water. And you can never determine the shape and size of a river. It'll cut its own channel. You can't keep it the same shape. If you want to, you freeze it. Then you haven't got a river. You've got a block of ice. And this is by and large what we do. We see something exciting and freeze it. And want to repeat it. And God refuses to repeat. He's always original. Look out. There's not one single leaf. Not one single tree the same shape. He's magnificently diverse. He doesn't want you to be the rubber stamp of anybody else. He wants you to be who you are, what he makes you. If you've got the moral guts to let him do it. That's all. Don't try to be somebody else. This world is full of colorless non-entities, the anonymous mass, all trying to live somebody else's life because they haven't got the guts to let God give them the life they were intended to enjoy. Well, let's talk about Esther. Chapter 3. It's a good place to begin. Because it introduces us to some of the characters. In the third chapter, in the first verse, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So you have three personalities immediately to whom we're introduced. The first, King Ahasuerus. And I want you to notice at the outset that the king at the beginning of the story is precisely the same king at the end of the story. But he's a very different man. Something happens. And whatever you and I may learn from what God has to say through this book, you may be absolutely certain that you, at the end of the story, will be the same person that you were at the beginning of the story. As an individual. Same name, same face, same looks, same hands, same feet. But you'll never be the same again. Any more than the king was. The king wasn't replaced. He learned a principle that transformed his behavior. So although you saw the same man physically with the same features, as once people looking at Saul of Tarsus saw the features now of Paul the Apostle. The same features in Paul the Apostle as once they had known in Saul of Tarsus. But he was no longer a blasphemer. He was no longer a persecutor. He was no longer dangerous, except to the devil. Something had happened. He'd learned a new principle. Very simple. Do you remember what it was? I. The self you used to know, clothed with this my humanity. Saul of Tarsus. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You're not, please don't get me wrong. Same face. Not I. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live derives from a disposition on my part called faith that lets him be as God who he is in the man. So it's the same hands, same feet, same face, same lips. You recognize me physically as the same man. But everything's changed. I'm under entirely new management. That's what the Christian life is all about. Not changing your destination, changing the man. And you change the man when the man comes under new management. That's why the purpose of the preaching of the gospel isn't to get men out of hell and into heaven, although that is incidentally true. It's to get God out of heaven into men. That's what changes the man. The other only changes the man's destination. And you see, God isn't particularly enthusiastic about having a whole bunch of redeemed sinners in heaven who will be as useless there as they were on earth. What point would there be to that? You know, all stacked in bundles of 10. Useless to God, angel or man. Dusted with DDT once a week by the angels on duty. Fancy having a heaven like that. You've got to learn down here on earth the quality of life that God will expect you to enjoy in heaven. Otherwise, you'll start at a very severe disadvantage. That's why Paul says, do you remember the third chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians? That if you don't learn down here the quality of life that you're going to enjoy up there, all you'll end up with at the end of your earthly journey will be the wood, the hay, and the stubble that will leave you standing in a heap of ashes. And you will suffer loss. You'll be at a grave disadvantage. But if you learn down here the quality of life that you're going to enjoy up there, you'll end up at the end of your earthly pilgrimage with gold and silver and precious stones. The foundation, Christ. But upon that you will have learned to build from God's point of view and on His terms of reference. And you will receive reward. You'll have a flying start in the responsibilities that you and I most assuredly will assume when we get to heaven. Don't please imagine that heaven's going to be a sort of perpetuated senior citizen's home where you're waited on hands and foot while you sit on a damp cloud plucking your harp. If God created this earth so magnificently with so many interesting things for you and for me to do, you can be absolutely certain in the place that He's gone to prepare, where eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. You and I are going to be kept busy, very busy. Not for a week, but for eternity. It's going to be fun. There'll even probably be work assignments. I hope so. King Ahasuerus represents the human soul. That unique personality which is you. your mind and your emotions and your will. That which distinguishes you uniquely from everybody else, with your own peculiar temperament. Essentially yours, nobody else's. That's the soul. Mind, emotion, and will. It's the behavior mechanism from which derive, ultimately, your behavior patterns as interpreted to the world in which you live while still on earth through your physical body. That's the king. Ahasuerus. But you'll notice that the second individual to whom we're represented is introduced is a man called Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. And the role that Haman is going to play, for good reasons, as I trust we shall discover, in the unfolding of the story, is that role which is played in man's soul by what is described in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans as the carnal mind. Or the flesh. Or the I in the first part of Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Ego, self. It's not essentially you. It's not your mind, not your emotions, nor your will. It's a principle that is operating within your soul. The more accurate theological word for it is sin, which is not an act. Sin, in its true theological sense, is an attitude. The acts that derive from the attitude, which we call sins, are simply the inevitable consequence of a disposition. Man didn't fall into sin when he took the fruit. That was an act of disobedience. The act of disobedience was the result of an attitude of independence. An attitude that was introduced into human experience by Satan himself, who, though one of the most magnificent of God's creation, and vested originally with immense authority, one day kicked over the traces and says, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to be God. It's from this principle of arrogant independence and rebellion that derives that principle, represented here in the unfolding of the story by Haman, that governs human behavior from the moment that we're born into this world. All the activities that we call sins derive from this disposition that you and I inherit from a fallen Adam. It's called the flesh. I never had to teach my boys, and I have three of them, of whom, of course, Mark is only one. I've got four of them. Beg your pardon, I've got four of them. It's a good job he's around. I never had to teach them to be selfish or greedy or disobedient or tell lies. They've all been extremely skilled in all those operations. And for one good reason, they took after their mother. And their father. Because they were the earthly progeny of those themselves born in that condition in which all have been born since Adam fell, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sin. Because you and I inherit that Adamic nature from our forebears, and originally from the one by whom sin came into the world, and death by sin. That alienation from the life of God that left the soul of man like an empty house, waiting only for the squatter to come in, and the squatter came and wrought havoc within human history. That self-opinionated, arrogantly conceited disposition of the natural man whose life revolves around his own self-interest, so that everything else is brought into submission to serve that which serves him. He'll rationalize, he'll give it even pious language on occasions, but ultimately, where the flesh dominates, it's going to serve himself in the end product. And this is represented by Haman. And you'll notice that he's on the inside. He was advanced by the king, who set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. And the king Ahasuerus did this not insincerely. This was the only principle that he knew that was to govern his own behavior patterns, and therefore deriving from him as king, but under the malicious, evil, wicked influence of Haman, to have their repercussions throughout the length and the breadth of the kingdom of 127 provinces. The kingdom that represents the human body, because every decision made in the palace had its repercussions in the cities and the villages and the streets of the land. That's where it was interpreted in action. That's where it was seen. The decisions made in the palace, of course, were not seen nor heard, but their repercussions spread like waves throughout the whole land. Just as the decisions that are made within your soul that are unseen, unknown, in secret, will have their inevitable repercussions in your behavior patterns. The way you react to other people, the thing you say, the way you answer them, the decision that you make. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him in reverence. There was one person who never bowed the knee to Haman, who ignored him totally. While everybody was bowing and scraping, Mordecai stood upright in the presence of Haman, the Agagite. And Mordecai will represent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who never bows in the presence of the flesh. And of course, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that makes the flesh more livid than when the Spirit of God refuses to bow in his presence and recognize who he is. That's why, of course, there's nobody that irritates the carnal Christian more than the spiritual Christian. That's one of the ways in which you can discover your own spiritual condition. If, when in the presence of a man or woman or child, for that matter, of deep personal devotion to the Lord Jesus, who has learned, at least in some measure, though not to perfection, to give Jesus Christ first place in their lives, if they aggravate you, you know where you are. You will be as grieved and aggravated and angry and resentful as Haman was in the presence of Mordecai, who refused to tip his cap and bow and scrape. Nothing makes the carnal Christian more angry than seeing a spiritually minded man, woman, or child doing what they know they should be doing and are not. And there's nothing we dislike more than the bad conscience that derives from being exposed by others, who in all probability are totally unaware of the fact that by what they are, they're exposing you for what you are. We get angry with them as though they had inflicted the wound, maliciously, willfully. They don't. They're totally unconscious, because a man being full of the Holy Ghost is primarily, if it's genuine, unaware of the fact. A person who's aware of his own spirituality is normally a carnal baby with pseudo-spirituality. Because that true relationship to Jesus Christ that allows him to be God is gloriously unconscious. You see that, of course, beautifully illustrated in the day that Moses came down from the mount and his face shone. He was totally unconscious. He didn't know that his face shone. But he frightened the congregation. They shrieked in terror. They said, "Don't shine, please, just talk." They wanted lit, not light. And, of course, Moses was foolish enough, if you remember, to put a veil over his face and protect the congregation. Never do that. And every time he was in the presence of the congregation, he put the veil on. Every time he went into the presence of God, he took the veil off. And when he came out from the presence of God back into the presence of the congregation, he put the veil on. So the congregation finally were protected themselves and insulated from the light. And they assumed that underneath the veil there would always be the glory. But you see, what at one time was an unconscious reality so far as Moses was concerned came down and wist not that his face shone. What was then an unconscious reality soon became a self-conscious ritual. And in the process of time, of course, the glory disappeared. But he still wore the veil to maintain the facade. That's why in the third chapter of the second of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, he says it's with unveiled face we have to behold. We've got to rip off the veil and expose ourselves to the bankrupts we are apart from our relationship to God. So if your face shines and you don't know it, you're pretty safe. But it's going to make somebody else uncomfortable. And they may get angry with you. Very angry. Well, don't be angry back, because they don't know that you didn't intend to make them angry. They just thought you did. So where we got the king Ahasuerus representing the soul under the domination of Haman representing the flesh. And where's Mordecai? In the palace? He's on the outside. He exercises no influence whatever. The decisions made by the king in the palace are made solely under the malicious influence of Haman, and not a word is heard spoken by Mordecai. He's on the outside. Now, you've got a magnificent picture there of the natural man. The soul dominated by that Adamic nature inherited from Adam in its evil, malicious, self-centered, proud, arrogant, and the Holy Spirit, God himself in co-equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, whose rightful place within the human spirit is to play the role of sovereign, exercising the divine jurisdiction in human behavior. But he's on the outside, because you and I are born spiritually destitute, alienated from the life of God and dead in trespasses and sins. Physically alive, yes. Soulishly active with the mind, emotion and will, yes. But spiritually dead. The Holy Ghost not present within the human spirit. That is the unregenerate man. A human spirit is there, but it's empty of God. And what man does in his natural condition, he does with no little sincerity, in total reliance upon an evil principle that governs his behavior patterns. And our natural inclination as those who are born unregenerate is simply to rely totally upon that principle that was born in us, the flesh, that is hostile to God. There's something you can note about Haman. Let's just briefly look at it. At the end of verse 10, it says, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. He was the Jews' enemy. If you look in the 7th chapter and the 6th verse, it says, Esther, in a later incident in the unfolding of the story, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. If you look at the 8th chapter and the 1st verse, the last was the 6th, the 7th chapter and the 6th verse, now the 8th chapter and the 1st verse. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews, enemy, unto Esther the queen. And if you look in the 9th chapter and the 10th verse, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They slew. So one thing you can be perfectly certain. Haman didn't like the Jews. The Jews' enemy. Why was Haman the enemy of the Jews? Well, it tells you very simply in verse 8 of the third chapter. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Their laws are diverse from the king's laws. What do you mean by that? Who actually called the shots in the palace? Under whose malicious, evil, wicked influence did the king promulgate his laws? That of Haman. When he says their laws are diverse from the king's laws, what he really meant was they're diametrically opposed to my laws. The way I want to run things. And that's the subtlety of the flesh. The flesh at work in your heart will always tell you good reasons why this, that, or the other that derives from God's instructions to you aren't in your best interest. What the flesh means, of course, when it persuades you that these things are not in your best interest, the flesh is really saying, these things are not in my best interest. Because you'll discover, increasingly, not only through this book, but through the whole revelation of God's word, that there's only one cross in the heart and two candidates. And either the flesh will be on the cross and Christ on the throne, or Christ will be on the cross and the flesh on the throne. There's no room for both. So the flesh will always rationalize. And where the demands that the Lord Jesus may make upon you through the claims of God the Holy Spirit exercising his jurisdiction within your humanity are at variance with the desires of the flesh will always persuade you that these things are not in your best interest. Because the flesh will know that it's a sentence of death to itself. So don't kid yourself and don't let the devil kid you. Their laws. Well, whose were their laws? Where did these laws derive? That Haman describes as the laws of this dispersed people. Well, make a note in the margin there. Romans chapter 2, verses 28. Through chapter 3 and verse 2. The last two verses of chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Romans and the first two verses of chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, God isn't particularly impressed by our externalistic, pragmatic practice of religion. He's not particularly interested whether you're baptized or not baptized, even though baptism is valid. He's not particularly interested whether you attend Holy Communion or whether you don't, even though that too is divinely ordered. But you can be baptized 1,000 times and never be born of God. You can go to the Holy Communion, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper 1,000 times and never receive Christ. God isn't looking on the outside, he's looking on the inside. And the fact that a person is circumcised as a Jew doesn't make him a real Jew. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Verse 29. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Never congratulate a person upon being baptized. Just congratulate a person on being regenerate. Don't congratulate a person because they go to Holy Communion. Just congratulate a person on the fact they've received Christ. That's what God's saying. What advantage then hath the Jew? Verse 1 of chapter 3. What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way if the substance is there. J. Just as there's much to be said for baptism or attending the Lord's Supper, if the substance is there. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the true Jew, were committed the oracles of God. They represent the divine law, the true Jew, not the externalistic Jew who merely practices religion. He's talking about the true Jew, who knows what it means to be circumcised in his heart. He's not talking about the Christian who calls himself a Baptist or a Methodist or an Anglican or whatever it may be. He's talking about the true believer who identifies themselves with Christ in death and resurrection, who have become the custodians of that divine law that is to be translated in the flesh and blood of their humanity, so that by the way they behave, they represent God's mind, God's will, God's purpose, God's point of view. That's a true Jew. That's a true Christian. Much every way. These were those people to whom had been committed the oracles of God, in whom there was to be declared the counsels of an eternal Trinity, and through whom there was to be implemented the redemptive and regenerative purpose of God in sending the one who was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why he hated the Jews. Because the law that they represented of divine origin was diametrically opposed to that law that he promulgated with the king's seal that served his own self-interest. That's the seat of rebellion. We're enemies in our minds, in our disposition, because we inherit that disposition from the devil himself. And this enmity in our mind, our disposition, is demonstrated by those wicked works that are diametrically opposed to God's mind, God's will, God's purpose, because sin is the transgression of his law. You'll find that in Colossians, the first chapter. And make a note of it. Beautifully rendered, more accurately and more succinctly in the amplified New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Although you at one time were estranged and alienated from him, God, and of hostile attitude of mind, that's it. Hostile attitude of mind. You perpetuate that attitude of mind that had its origin in Satan himself. You're of hostile attitude of mind. How is your hostile attitude of mind demonstrated? Well, he goes on to say, by your wicked activities. By your wicked activities that are in demonstration of a state of rebellion in your heart to the claims that Jesus Christ, your Creator Redeemer, has the absolute right to make upon you. Your attitude of mind is demonstrated by your wicked activities. What you do demonstrates what you are. And you say, hey man, hated. This people that represented the demands that God makes as opposed to the demands that he made. You'll always find that conflict within your own soul. For the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit. One represents the interests that are of divine origin, and the other represents those interests that are of satanic origin. So one last New Testament reference there, you'll find it in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 3 of chapter 8, Epistle to the Romans, what the law could not do in the legitimate demands that it makes upon a man created by God in his own perfect image, the righteousness of God. Don't lie, God says, because I'm not a liar and I made you in my likeness. Don't steal, says the law, because God says I made you as man to represent my character and I'm not a thief. The law simply represents the minimal demands that the God has absolute right to make of a man made in his own likeness to declare his glory. But what the law couldn't do, though perfect in itself, through the weakness of the flesh, God had to do another way in sending his Son. What can't the law do through the weakness of the flesh? Make anybody perfect. Because the flesh is hostile to those demands. For they that are after the flesh, verse 5 of Romans 8, do mind the things of the flesh. only those who are after the Spirit, who've come under new management. Where Mordecai, within the palace, has replaced Haman. They that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded, Haman minded, is death. To be spiritually minded, Mordecai minded, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the Haman mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, and hates and resents all those who represent it. So then those who are in the flesh, Haman minded, can't please God. He hated the Jews because they were the custodians of God's mind, God's will, God's purpose, God's point of view. To them had been entrusted the oracles of God. One last thing before we quit for this morning. He said, if it please the king, verse 9, this is back in chapter 3 of the book of Esther. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Because they can't exist and we exist. What he meant was God can't exist and I exist. One or other has got to be destroyed. I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasury. He said, I'm prepared to make my investment to eradicate this that cannot but destroy our way of life. Calculated to serve his self-interest. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. The king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded. It was his idea. He hatched the plot. All that Haman commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name only of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. But it has its origin. It had its origin in the wicked heart of Haman, the Agagite. And the king, convinced of his integrity, as yet unillumined, not knowing the malicious character of the one under whose influences he behaved, he sealed it with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And so there was decided upon that awful day of massacre, when every Jew would die. The king took his ring and gave it to Haman. The significance of that you'll find in the book of Genesis. Chapter 41, note it in the margin and turn to the passage. Genesis 41 and verse 38. Pharaoh said to his servants, speaking of Joseph, can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou. Thou shalt be over my house. And according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck And in the middle of verse 43, they cried before him, "Bow the knee!" And he made him ruler of all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. I'm the king. I retain my titular office. But without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Even though I am Pharaoh the king, by placing this ring on your finger, I give you absolute authority to execute judgment. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." You're going to govern the behavior patterns of everybody in this kingdom. I'm king, but this ring represents upon your finger all the executive powers of government. That's what the ring means. And King Pharaoh did that then, vesting this authority in Joseph, a man whom he recognized the Spirit of the living God, because he had absolute confidence in the man. And that's exactly what did King Ahasuerus. When he took his ring and placed it upon the finger of Haman, he's saying this: "No man in all my kingdom, though I retain titular sovereignty, is going to lift hand or foot. Everything they do will derive from your decisions. You call the shot." That's how you and I were born. By nature, totally confident in that Adamic nature, this old ego of satanic origin, the carnal mind, because we know no better, totally confident that it has the right. Though we retain titular sovereignty over our humanity, we let it govern our behavior patterns. What we do and say and are derives from this evil, malicious influence that you and I inherit as fallen members of a fallen Adam. So you see a man behaving after the flesh. His humanity abused and prostituted, misused by that alien influence that has occupied that rightful place that our Lord Jesus alone should have in total preeminence in the heart of men created by him as their creator to please God. The thing pleased the king. But we're told at the end of that third chapter that as the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city Shushan was perplexed. There was no peace in that city. There was no sense of well-being. Perplexed. And the strange thing is that although the natural man knows no better than to trust that old Adamic nature, this imposter that has replaced Christ himself, although he knows no better than to trust what he considers his own judgment, but under the malicious evil domination of the old sin principle that he inherits from Satan, there's no sense of well-being. In his heart, there's perplexity. Question marks and problems that remain unsolved. He's groping in the dark. He doesn't know quite where he's going. Well, it's very obvious what the story is going to be all about. How to get the wrong man out, Haman, and the right man in, Mordecai. How to get the ring off Haman's finger onto that of Mordecai. So that the Holy Spirit, in your experience and mine, may replace the malicious influences of the flesh. And we come, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will as we are, magnificently and fearfully and wonderfully made, under entirely new management, so that at last we can say, for me to live is Christ. And we shall discover there's only one way to get the wrong man out and the right man in. And that's to get the right man in, to get the wrong man out. And that's what salvation is all about. Now let's pray. We're grateful again, Lord Jesus, for your word and the clarity with which it unfolds the story of man, of your magnificent creation, of a being that was destined in your eternal purpose to reflect the glory of his Maker, but in whom this calamity wrought such evil consequences. In the day that man believed the devil's lie, that he could be a man without God, and the usurper invaded his soul, empty of God. And we trust that we may recognize the symptoms of our case and enter into the good and validity of the means that God has provided to restore us to our true relationship as creature to the Creator and as man to God. And we ask it in your own dear and precious name. Amen.